Tonight I want us to resume our study on the 1611 King James Bible. Of course, this is the year 2011, and it's the 400th anniversary of the publication of the 1611 King James translation. And we are spending our time on Sunday evenings looking at the role that this very important event has had in English culture, and we're talking about the story currently of the publication that led up to the publication of the King James Bible. And thus far we have discussed the importance of understanding there are two different manuscript families behind every Bible. If you were to walk into a Christian bookstore today and to tell the clerk that you wanted to purchase a Bible, they would ask you, what version do you want? And of course there are dozens of different Bible versions. There is the American Standard Version, the New International Version, there is the Revised Standard Version, there is the New English Bible, the English in Common Language Bible, and so forth and so on. And we know that the King James Bible, although it was the best seller up until about a decade ago, has been eclipsed in recent years in its sales by the New International Version. The New International Version is probably the most prominent Bible used today among quote-unquote Christian people. But I still believe in the superiority of the King James translation. And we're trying to give the reasons that we believe that it is the best English Bible available, that it is the most accurate and consistent with the Greek text, with the original text, and we're telling the story presently of how that translation came to be in the year 1611. Now, we've talked about the fact that Gutenberg's printing press that was invented in 1520 was a major development in the process that led up to the publication of this Bible. Because simply it meant that the common man had access now to literature that previously was restricted only to people who were educated. Only the wealthiest people could afford college education, university education, and they alone knew how to read in the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages was a time of great illiteracy, and the publication of the printing press or the invention of the printing press meant that literature was more accessible now to common people. And therefore, since literature is more available, education and the possibility of self-education is more readily accessible. And then we talked about the Protestant Reformation, which started in about 1500, and the role that the Protestant Reformation had in the eventual publication of the King James Bible. Now, we know that the manuscript family from which the King James translation derives was present ever since the apostolic age. There were a group of churches called the free churches that were not a part of the institutional church or what we would call today Roman Catholicism. And these free churches were often called heretics because they refused to accept the magisterium and the some of the traditions of Roman Catholicism. They were known as the Novatians and the Donatists and the Paulicians and the Waldenses and Petrobrusians and the Lollards. And these groups, we believe, preserved the original Greek manuscripts, while the Latin manuscripts or the Latin Vulgate became prominent in Roman Catholic circles. And for 1200 years at least, the Greek manuscripts were not readily used in Christian churches. The Latin manuscripts, Jerome's Latin Vulgate, was the popular Bible. But in the Protestant Reformation, what happened is a man named Erasmus of Rotterdam, who was Martin Luther's colleague, Erasmus rediscovered the Greek text, if you please, and he was a part of a group of people, an active campaign of scholars in his day, that wanted to see the text of the Bible reclaimed in its original languages. They believed that many of the readings in the Latin Vulgate had been colored to favor some of the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. And so Erasmus sought to reclaim the Bible in its original languages. And Martin Luther, taking his cue from Erasmus, translated his German Bible from the Greek manuscripts into the German instead of using the Latin manuscripts of Origen and Eusebius that had been used for centuries past, primarily by Jerome in his Latin Vulgate. And Luther's German translation emboldened others who didn't approve of some of the ideas that were being promoted, such as the doctrine of purgatory and the eternal immaculity of the Virgin Mary and the worship of Mary. They didn't believe that these were apostolic doctrines. They didn't believe that you could buy forgiveness with money by putting a coin in the coffer. They didn't believe many of the superstitions that had developed and the use of nunneries and monkeries, monasteries, and so forth. They believed that these were perversions of the biblical pattern. So in an attempt to try to recover what the Bible actually says, some of these reformers, who were probably most every one of them, were within Catholicism, such as Luther. He was a Roman Catholic monk. Erasmus also was a Catholic theologian. But yet they protested, hence the word Protestant. They protested some of the excesses of the established church. Well, of course, Luther came out with his German Bible, but still there was no English copy of the scriptures. And tonight I want to talk about a man who came right after Martin Luther named William Tyndale, who was born in Gloucestershire, England. And Tyndale was born in 1490, and he lived until 1568. And William Tyndale was a scholar who produced the first English translation of the Bible. And this is one of the ancestors of the King James Bible. You may remember a few weeks back I gave you a sheet of paper that showed the ancestry of the King James Bible. Some of the other Bibles that are in the same family of manuscripts, the Textus Receptus, the received text or the majority text. And we talked about the fact that Martin Luther's German Bible came from the received text, and so did Tyndale's English New Testament. Now, William Tyndale is often called the true hero of the English Reformation. Most people think of Calvin and Luther and Knox as the premier figures in France and Germany and Scotland. But in England, their hero was this man named William Tyndale. And Tyndale came up again with the first English translation of the Bible. But instead of using the Latin to translate from the Latin, such as the people before him had done, he went back to the Greek manuscripts, like Erasmus had done. He went, and like Luther had done with his German Bible, and he translated from the Greek manuscripts using the received text. He translated from that his New Testament, and by the way, he translated the bulk of the Old Testament. About two-thirds of the entire Bible was translated by William Tyndale from Hebrew and Greek into English. Now let me talk about Tyndale's translation in the year 1526. Because again, I say this particular episode in history plays a very pivotal role in what eventually became the King James Bible. Tyndale was a scholar who grew up at Oxford University, and he learned Greek and Hebrew. In fact, he was very skilled in the languages. He learned the languages at Oxford. One writer says he was skilled in seven languages: Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Italian, Spanish, English, and French, that whichever he spoke, you would suppose it was his native tongue. Now, I can barely speak English correctly. I know a few words in Spanish. I know a couple of words in, I can count to 10 in German. I know a few Latin words, a few Greek words from studying the Bible, but I can't speak any language but English efficiently, and some would even question that. But this man was skilled in seven languages. But as he studied at Oxford, he realized that Oxford was a very institutionalized university. That is, they were, had strong ties and connections to the official church of the day. And he realized that they were increasingly opposed to a Bible in the English language. In fact, they believed that to translate the Bible into English would be a grave mistake, because it would permit ordinary people access to the scriptures. And they thought only the clergy, only the preachers, only the priests were properly skilled enough to interpret the Bible. So he transferred from Oxford to Cambridge, you know, the two great English universities, Oxford and Cambridge. And by the way, it was from both of these universities that a series of 54 scholars, with a few outside of these two universities, but the majority of the scholars who were used in the King James translation were gathered from Oxford and Cambridge in England. So he transferred to Cambridge, and when he went to Cambridge, he had the opportunity to sit under Erasmus, Desiderius Erasmus, the man I've already mentioned, who believed in reproducing the Bible text in its original languages and translating from that. He was able to sit under and learn Greek under Erasmus between the years 1510 and 1514. And Tyndale and Erasmus developed a very close relationship. Now, lest I bore you too much with the details, let me say that Tyndale, after spending these years under Erasmus, he became increasingly reformed or Protestant in his views. And when he left that college, he assumed a position as a private tutor in the home of a very wealthy landowner. And increasingly, he began to question the role of papal Rome and some of their interpretations of Scripture. And he became very involved in debates, with personal discussions with some of the very complacent clergymen of that day. And on one occasion, he was talking to a very learned man who said that the Pope's laws were more important than God's laws. And the man actually made the statement. In fact, let me read from Fox's Book of Martyrs. It says, "Not long after, Master Tyndale happened to be in the company of a certain divine, recounted for a learned man, and in communing and disputing with him, he drove him to that issue that the said great doctor burst out into these blasphemous words, 'We were better to be without God's laws than the Pope's.'" It would be better to be without God's laws than to be without the Pope's laws. Tyndale, upon hearing this, full of godly zeal and not willing to bear that blasphemous saying, replied, "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spare my life, before long, I will cause that a boy that drives the plow will know more of the Scripture than you do." he was so intent on making the New Testament and the whole Bible, as a matter of fact, available to common people. Well, Tyndale, because he was seeking to translate the Bible, Oxford, of course, would have none of it. It would be politically disastrous for them to participate and to sponsor that work. Cambridge was not yet ready to challenge the status quo, even though that university was more inclined toward the views of the Protestant Reformation. So the social pressure that he experienced within England forced him outside of the country to complete his work on foreign soil. In the summer of 1525, then, William Tyndale relocated to the German city of Cologne, and he had an assistant named William Roy, who, working together, they completed the translation of the New Testament from the Greek text, again, not from the Latin like Catholicism had used, but from the Greek manuscripts that claimed to go back to the apostolic day. They completed their translation of the New Testament into English. They secured the services of a local printer, a man named Peter Quintel, to print their English Bible. But Quintel was at the same time engaged in another project, printing some books written by John Cocleus, who was a very rash and insistent critic of Martin Luther. He didn't like Luther, and had written books against Luther. And Quintel was printing his books, while at the same time he had contracted to print Tyndale's English Bible, which was very similar to Luther's German Bible. Well, one night, some of the employees of Quintel's printing press had been drinking too much, the story goes, and they blabbed and boasted that we are in the process of printing 3,000 copies of Lutheran New Testaments in English, which was Tyndale's Bible. Lutheran New Testaments in English. They said, we're in the process of printing 3,000 copies right under the noses of the Catholic authorities. Now, they had been drinking a little too much and were a bit inebriated, and they were bragging that they don't even know what we're doing. Well, some of Cocleus's friends heard this, and they went and told him the news. And he arranged for a secret raid on Quintel's printing press late one night. And they destroyed equipment and set fire to part of it. Well, Tyndale and Roy heard about this, and they went and were able to salvage the text of the translation, the actual text that they had translated, but they lost what had been printed up to that time. Now, the story is that only about 80 pages had been printed, which meant about three-fourths of Matthew's gospel had actually been printed. They had already translated it. The plates had been made. They had printed about three-fourths of the Gospel of Matthew. So they lost what had been printed, but they were able to salvage the translation. They realized they were being under attack, so Tyndale and Roy moved further north up the Rhine River to the city of Worms, Germany, and they secured the services of a new printer, and they resumed the process of preparing the presses for printing, just like a bunch of ants that have had their anthill, their home destroyed, they started rebuilding. And it wasn't long before the presses were running again, and by February of 1526, the first edition of Tyndale's New Testament in English, the first Bible produced in the English language from the Textus Receptus, or the received text, had come off the presses. Now, it's interesting to notice that Tyndale, when he translated the Bible into English, was committed to the accuracy and clarity of translation. In other words, the thing that drove him was not that it would be popular or that it would be widely received, but that it would be true to the ancient text. He wanted it to be accurate. So he said that he sought to choose, quote, the right English words to translate the thought that was in the original Greek. Linguistic precision was very important to him. For instance, one of the things that Tyndale insisted on doing when he came through the New Testament, and especially Paul's epistles, was in the Latin Bible, every time a word speaking of a preacher was used, the Latin Bible translated that as priest, thus creating the idea that the preachers were a different category, separate from the laity, that the clergy was separate from the laity. And Tyndale insisted that the only word that should be translated priest in the New Testament was the Greek word hierias. But the word presbyteros, with which we get our word presbyter or presbytery, should not be translated as priest. Instead, it should be translated as senior or elder, titles to express maturity in the faith, not a special class of privileged officers. And we know the word elder. We call our preachers elder. Elder Mike Mullins, Elder Paul Troutner. We call our preachers elder. We know that that is a title that we use, but it literally means someone that's mature in the faith. It wouldn't be unbiblical to call our preachers bishop, though because, you know, Paul speaks of the bishops and the deacons. But that's the more official or a term that relates to the office of the minister, the bishop. But even that is not a term that speaks of the minister as separate from the average believer. But the word priest, of course, suggests the idea that preachers are in a different class. Now, we believe that every child of God is a priest, not just the preachers. And every child of God that has been born again by the Spirit of God can go to God in prayer and in worship and can offer the sacrifice of praise and can intercede in prayer, that you don't need someone to represent you. We already have one priest, the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't need other priests. And therefore, one of the things that Tyndale did that did not endear him to the people of his day is he accurately translated the word presbyteros as elder rather than the term priest as had been used in the Latin Vulgate. And another thing that Tyndale did in his translation is he translated the Greek term ekklesia as congregation in contrast to the traditional understanding, which seemed to imply that the church was an institution. He emphasized in his translation the idea of the church as a local congregation of believers. Now that's more akin to what we believe as Baptists. The church is not an institutional entity, but it is a local group of real flesh and blood people who've covenanted together in the name of Christ to live godly lives, to help each other live godly lives. Alistair McGrath, in his work on the King James Bible, writes this about Tyndale. Tyndale's translation would prove to be of foundational importance to the shaping of later English translations. Many of the words and phrases used by Tyndale found their way into the English language. He coined such phrases as the powers that be in Romans 13, my brother's keeper in Genesis 4, the salt of the earth, Matthew 5, and a law unto themselves in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. These phrases, McGrath writes, continue to be used, even in modern English. We still say those people are the salt of the earth. That expression has made its way into English vernacular and modern forms of expression. He says they continue to be used even in modern English precisely because they're so well shaped in terms of their alliteration, rhyme, and word repetitions. Later, McGrath says that Tyndale's translation provided a major stimulus to the development of the English language, not least by creating new English words to accommodate biblical ideas. For instance, the word Passover was basically a coined English term. The Hebrew word was Pesher or Pasha, Pesha. And the word scapegoat was a coined term, as the word atonement was. And of course, the word Jehovah, the name Jehovah, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew name for God was YHWH, known as the Tetragrammaton, but he actually coined a word that was used to convey that thought of Yahweh, and that is the English word Jehovah. So Tyndale's work coined many terms that we still use in modern English today, and because there was no English term to express that at the point, he actually basically invented a new word, in other words. Now, opposition to Tyndale's Bible was very strident. Once it was published and it made its way back to the mainland, the clergy especially tried every way that they could to discount it. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, we read these words, "The clergy, not willing to have Tyndale's book prosper, cried out upon it that there were 1,000 heresies in it and that it was not to be corrected, but to be suppressed." They said what it needs is not correction, but it needs to be destroyed. Listen to this. "Some said it was not possible to translate the scriptures into English, So this was the position of some. You can't, there's no way, you can't translate. By the way, that's the position that Muslims take on the Quran. They say that the Quran, if it was translated, would cease to be the Quran. That the only way to read it and understand it is in Arabic. But at the same time, they say that it's supposed to be a global religion. So if the only way to read it and translate it is to know Arabic and the original Arabic, and it's improper to translate it into other languages, but yet it's to be a global religion, that seems a little bit unfair to me, that we're, that I'm supposed to be ruled by a book that I can't possibly read or understand. You know, but there were, this same position was held on the scriptures. They said that you can't translate it outside of the Greek and Hebrew except into Latin. But some said that it was not possible to translate the scriptures into English. Some that it was not lawful for the lay people to have it in their mother tongue. And some that it would make them all heretics. So that's what the clergy were saying about Tyndale's translation. Listen, and to the intent to induce the temple rulers unto their purposes, they said that it would make the people rebel against the king. So this is what the clergy, the professional preachers of the day, were saying about Tyndale's translation. They were saying, the people, king, if you let this happen, it's going to turn the public into rebels. All this Tyndale himself, in his prologue before the Book of Moses, declared, showing further what great pains were taken in examining that translation. He said, the people, they're just poring over every line. They're trying to find an error in it. He says, if they would have spent less labor in examining my work, he says, even with less labor, they could have translated a greater part of the Bible into English themselves if they would have worked half as hard at producing the Bible as they did at trying to discredit my translation. He said they could have come up with their own English translation by now. He said they scanned and examined every title and point in such sort and so narrowly that there was not one I therein, but if it lacked a prick over its head, they noted it and numbered it unto the ignorant people for a heresy. They said, see, this one doesn't have a little dot over the I. That means it's a heresy. And that's the kind of critique that Tyndale's Bible received in the professional clergy of the day. It says, so great were then the froward devices of the English clergy, who should have been the guides of light unto the people, to drive the people from the knowledge of the scriptures. They were so intent on keeping the people from knowing the scriptures in their own mother tongue, which neither they would translate themselves nor yet abide it to be translated by others, to the intent that the world being kept still in darkness, they might sit in the consciences of the people through vain superstition and false doctrine to satisfy their ambition and insatiable covetousness and to exalt their honor above the king and emperor. The bishops and prelates never rested before they had brought the king on their side, by reason whereof a proclamation was devised in all haste and set forth under public authority that Tyndale's testament, his translation, was prohibited. And not content herewith, they proceeded further how to entangle him in their nets so that he might ultimately be bereaved of his life. Well, the story is told that William Tyndale actually was kept safe in asylum by a resident of England, a man named Poyntz, P-O-I-N-T-Z. And one day, though, his critics sought to take his life, someone invited him to a meal, a dinner. And unwisely, Tyndale accepted the invitation, and he left the safety of this personal residence where he had found asylum for a few years, and on the way to dinner that night, he was arrested and jailed. Even Thomas Cranmer tried to secure his release, but every effort to get him released from jail failed, and in October of 1536, he was strangled to death, and then his dead body was burned at the stake as a testimony to others not to stand against the established church. And interestingly, his last words were these, as he was tied to the stake, His final words were these, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And I believe that prayer was heard. His martyrdom reminds us that the translation of the Bible into English wasn't merely a scholastic debate for academics. This wasn't merely a matter of disagreement, but it was a goal that he pursued at great personal risk and personal peril. But had this brave man bowed to the establishment and not gone ahead with his English New Testament, it is doubtful that the ambition to publish the King James Bible just 75 years later would have ever come to fruition. In fact, much of the King James Bible owes its origin to Tyndale's New Testament. It was used at length by the King James translators. He had translated two-thirds of the Bible into English, both all of the New Testament and a large part of the Old. And someone has said that the Authorized Bible, or the King James Version, is Tyndale's, after his work passed through two or three revisions. One person estimates that the 54 independent scholars employed in the King James translation, quote, drew heavily on Tyndale's translation, so that 83% of the New Testament in the King James Version parallels Tyndale's translation. And 76% of the Old Testament parallels Tyndale's translation. Now, that shouldn't come as a surprise to us, because Tyndale's translation came from the Textus Receptus, just like the King James Bible, the same family of manuscripts. And so this first English Bible, Tyndale's translation, was probably the most strategically important and significant development in what would later become the King James Bible of 1611. Next time we will talk about a few other translations that are in this line of ancestry to the King James Bible, but Tyndale's obviously is the most significant. Okay, let's bow in prayer tonight. Heavenly Father, we humbly thank Thee for the blessings of this day. We pray Your mercies to abide upon each one of us as we take our leave of this place. We thank You, Lord, for Your precious word and for Your providential preservation of that word. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who accompanies that word to open our eyes and give us understanding of the truth in its pages. We pray that You would help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth, and help us, Lord, not only to grow in our understanding of it, but in our ability to live it and apply it to our lives. We thank You for each person here tonight. We pray Your blessing to abide upon each one. Be with those who are in special need today, who are on beds of affliction, who are ailing in body or soul. Have mercy upon our country and upon our military people in these troubled times. We pray that You would bless us this next week to live to Your praise and glory each day. And may others be blessed and their loads lightened by virtue of our influence upon their lives. Use us for Your praise, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.